Life is full of questions. Some questions will one day be answered. Some questions we might never find the answers to. And maybe you've thought of some of these very deep questions. I'm going to give you 15 of them today. Question one. At a movie theater, which armrest is yours? Number two. Why are there no B batteries? We have AA, AAA, C, and D batteries. Why no B ones? Number three, if man evolved from monkeys, how come we still have monkeys? Number four, if a bunch of cats jump on each other, is it still called a dog pile? And to understand number five, you have to know what a mime is. You know the mime, the people that act without using words, you know, and they go around and do stuff and no words? Okay, so with a mime in mind, here's number five. If a mime is arrested, do the police tell him, you have the right to talk? Number six, why is it that everyone driving faster than you is called an idiot and everyone driving slower than you is a moron? Number seven, why does quicksand work so slowly? Number eight, is a pessimist's blood type B negative? Number nine, why does the Easter bunny carry eggs? Rabbits don't lay eggs. Number 10, if a bald person works as a chef at a restaurant, do they have to wear a hairnet? Number 11, why are there interstate highways on the Hawaiian Islands? Number 12, if Mars had earthquakes, would they be called Marsquakes? Number 13, why do people never say it's only a game when they're winning? Number 14, did Noah have woodpeckers on the ark? And if so, where did he keep them? And number 15, why is tuna sometimes called tuna fish? We don't say we're going to have chicken bird tonight for supper. And the question that we seek an answer today, why did Jesus get baptized? Last week you heard about John the Baptist. He preached a hard message, a prophetic judgment, calling the people to repent and prepare for the arrival of one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then one day Jesus comes along, as you've just seen depicted, and shows up himself to be baptized by John. But why? He didn't need to repent of any sins. He didn't have to flee from God's wrath because he himself was God. And thankfully, this question, why did Jesus get baptized, has some answers that we can discover. Jesus' baptism and the events that immediately follow bring some very deep answers about Jesus and himself. Jesus himself. And as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew, I want to invite you to look at what this short little paragraph reveals about Jesus. Matthew has spent the first few paragraphs of this Gospel laying out Jesus' credentials, a genealogy which shows that he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then we saw through the birth narratives all the prophecies that were fulfilled through Jesus' birth and early childhood. But now Jesus has grown up and has started his public ministry, or is about to. But he doesn't just start ministering. He comes to be baptized. And as we explore this paragraph, we're going to discover why he got baptized and much more about his identity. And once we've dug through that a little, we'll have opportunity to ponder how we're going to respond to this Jesus. To this Jesus who is revealed to us by Matthew in Matthew 3, and then we're going to meet him at his table. So if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn or find on your devices Matthew 3 verses 13 to 17, or it'll be on the screen behind me. And this is a continuation. John the Baptist has prepared the way and has been preaching, and now following that, we come to Matthew 3 verse 13, which reads, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. John preached a thundering message of prophetic judgment. He announces that one will come who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. One whose sandals he is not worthy to untie. So you would expect that the one to follow John would come with heralds and trumpets and maybe riding a white horse and march into Jerusalem in triumph. But instead, a solitary man makes a trip from a province far in the north. Jesus coming from the Galilee, likely traveling alone, for he does not yet have disciples. And he goes to the Jordan River to specifically find John to be baptized by him. So Jesus did not go on a shopping trip to Jerusalem and then hear about this really powerful preacher out in the wilderness named John and think, hey, let's go out and see who this person is. And then when he arrived there, he sees a bunch of people being baptized and thinks, maybe I should do that too. Matthew is very intentional. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized. And maybe he joined others in a lineup to be baptized. And John maybe finishes baptizing the person in front of Jesus. And then he turns to meet the next person who desires to apparently go through this baptism of repentance. And then he sees Jesus. And we actually don't know if they met before this point. It's possible John's mother and Jesus' mother were relatives. But in the Gospel of John, we find out John the Baptist said, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So maybe John and Jesus knew each other throughout childhood, but maybe John himself didn't know that Jesus is the one. We don't know for sure. But when Jesus comes, John immediately senses something and declares, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? John delivered a baptism of repentance. Jesus did not need to repent of anything. He's lived 30 years now, 30 years without sinning by the power of the Holy Spirit and by God's help and by his parents' guidance. Never committing a sin through childhood, through teenage years, through young adult years. He's likely had to take on the responsibility of the family because we no longer hear of Joseph in the account. So it's likely Joseph has died. And Jesus has had to take on the role of head of the household, main provider, focused on ensuring that the family survives. But now he stands before John at the beginning of his ministry, and John realizes he's the one that needs the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus does not need the baptism of repentance that John was doing. But Jesus changes the meaning of John's baptism for him. And when you're God, you're allowed to do that. Jesus himself gives us the answer to the question, why did Jesus need to be baptized? He says in verse 15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is why I have to be baptized. But what does that mean? Well, notice a couple of things that are included in Jesus' response here. He says, let it be so now, implying that at other times it would not be appropriate for Jesus to be baptized. And he also says, for thus it is fitting for us. Fitting. So at other times it might not be fitting or appropriate for this to go ahead. For anyone who really knew Jesus and understood who he was would realize it is not fitting for Jesus to be baptized by John in a baptism of repentance. But it is appropriate for Jesus to be baptized now. it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. For us, John and Jesus have to be involved in this. But what does fulfill all righteousness mean? This is the key question. This is where we discern why Jesus needed to be baptized. And it all depends on the meaning of the word righteousness. And righteousness means different things by different authors in the Bible. So in some places, righteousness means right standing before God. Well, Jesus is God, so he does not need right standing before God. In other places, righteousness means obeying God's commands, living a godly life. But we can find no place in the Old Testament where there is a command from God for the Messiah to be baptized. Righteousness in Matthew means conforming to God's will, especially in the area of his saving activity. So to fulfill all righteousness would mean to fulfill or to accomplish God's saving work or activity. So Jesus' baptism fulfills or launches God's ultimate saving activity. That is righteousness in Matthew, God's saving activity, the will of God for the activity of salvation to move forward. So though normally at other times it would not be fitting for Jesus to be baptized, now in this moment of history with Jesus standing before John, it was fitting. So John baptizes Jesus. And immediately Jesus comes out of the water, but as soon as he is up and out of the water, it becomes clear this is no ordinary traveler who has come down from Galilee to get closer to God. What happened after Jesus' baptism? Four events. Number one, the heavens were opened. And we can only imagine what this was like. But at other places in Scripture, the heavens being opened was a very rare occurrence for a significant moment of God's revelation. Like in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 1, at the very beginning of Ezekiel's ministry, he writes, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." And from the heavens being opened, the entire book of Ezekiel flows out of that. Or in the book of Acts, where the Christian Stephen is being stoned to death for his faith. Near his death, he states in Acts 7:56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Or in Revelation 19:11, the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So heaven opening happened on very rare occasions and pronounced a massive revelation of God is about to happen. And notice here in Matthew 3, the heavens were open to Jesus. Jesus didn't open the heavens. They were open like from the inside. Like God is opening the communication gates of heaven to reveal something momentous. Event number two, Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. The Spirit comes to bear witness to Jesus, to who Jesus is. And Jewish readers, aware of the Scriptures, would be drawn back to Isaiah 42 with this passage, where the prophet speaks for God and says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So the Spirit was coming upon Jesus at this moment to carry out God's saving work. And this does not mean that Jesus did not have the Spirit before this moment. We think he lived by the power of the Spirit through his childhood and early life, through his teen years, through his young adult years. But now there is this anointing by the Spirit to set Jesus apart, to proclaim him publicly as the servant promised in Isaiah 42. And then event number three, the Father's voice speaks from heaven. This was significant because the Jewish people of that time believed that God's voice had been silent for over 400 years. And the last prophet to speak was Malachi. And so that's why they were so intrigued with John the Baptist, because it seems like God was speaking again through a prophet, and now God himself will speak, breaking the silence, testifying that I am about to again reveal myself to you in a great and mighty way. And event number four is the Father declares that Jesus is his beloved Son in whom he delights. And these words recall 1 Psalm 2:7. Where from King David's line, the one from King David's line is called God's son and was understood to be the Messiah. But these words also bring us back to Isaiah 42. The same words that talked about the Spirit descending or being anointed on the servant. The same passage in Isaiah 42 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, in whom my soul delights." So this is my beloved Son, Psalm 2:7, in whom I am well pleased, Isaiah 42. And God puts these together, announcing the Son of God has arrived, preparing us for that title to become common throughout the book of Matthew. And in next week's message in Matthew 4, what does the devil do? He calls Jesus the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. And Matthew has prepared us for this by telling us about the virgin birth, implying, therefore, that the Holy Spirit and came together with Mary in this mysterious way. So Jesus is really God's Son in this mysterious way. And then remember the prophecy from Hosea that Matthew applies to Jesus? Out of Egypt I have called my Son. And now God speaks, and it becomes plain that this is the Son of God. And so through Jesus' baptism, God has presented Jesus as the one for whom the heavens were opened, the one upon whom the Spirit has descended, like the promised anointing in Isaiah 42, the one for whom God has broken his 400 years of prophetic silence, the one who is inaugurating this salvation age, the one who is the very Son of God. So what really happened at this event is that Jesus was verified as the divinely ordained servant and Son of God. And it all occurs through an act of humility. Jesus, God the Son, comes to be baptized by a sinful human being, identifying with the very ones that he has come to save, willingly submitting to this, willing to identify with his people. And one commentator asks, how hard was it really for Jesus to do this? We have this image that he was all at peace with every decision that needed to be made, and he happily walked down from Galilee to be baptized. Yet he was fully God and fully man. Did he wrestle with such mundane things as self-image and appearances and his role? And this commentator said, I think so. He was that human. All the things that we struggle with, he experienced, which is why he's also our example, a key element for his entrance to history. Not only that he accomplished salvation for us, but he also gave us the model of what a real human life lived in the power of the Spirit looks like. Yet this humble act brings highest exaltation. Heavens being open, Spirit of God descending, prophetic silence being broken, being declared the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. And this is the story of Jesus' life. This constant paradox between humility and exaltation. So Jesus leaves the glories of heaven to become the most vulnerable, a human baby. And as a child, wise men from the east come to worship him. And he is physically incapable of resisting or escaping King Herod's threat. And yet, Jesus survives and rises to become king over all kings. And he bears the scorn and the honor of the title Nazarene, like we heard about a couple of weeks ago. And at his baptism, he is now glorified by the highest exaltation any human can receive. And yet, he does it through an act of humility. This Jesus is king and servant, Lord and humble, all-powerful, yet never using his power for his own personal gain. He comes humbly and quietly to accomplish the greatest work in all of history for you and for me. And the simple question then is, how will we respond to this Jesus? And I think all the responses can be boiled down into two. And number one is simply reject him. But there's many ways to reject Jesus. We can be hostile towards him. We can deliberately and consciously decide that we reject him. We can reject him through unbelief, or we can reject him through an apathetic, ho-hum response to the revelation of who he is. Oh, well, that's good. Jesus is the highly exalted one. I'm just going to go on with my life. That's rejection of Jesus. Or we can worship and obey him. Jesus, the exalted Son of God, who humbled himself for baptism, also humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we might be saved. And not just from hell, though that is a huge salvation, but saved from our sins, and saved from the ongoing power of sin in our lives, and saved from the mastery of sin over our lives. And maybe you have never trusted Christ in your life. But today, maybe God has opened your eyes. And it's like he's opened the heavens to you, or he's opened your eyes to reveal to you who Jesus really is. And if you have never received Christ, one way you can respond in worship and obedience is to receive him, to put the trust of your life onto Jesus. And say, Lord Jesus, I trust you with my life from this moment on, as my Savior and my Lord. Or if you already know Christ, how has your worship and obedience of him been going since we're now 11 days into 2015? Have you been worshiping and obeying Christ through these first 11 days? I was listening to a podcast recently that I thought was so relevant and helpful in our daily worship of Christ. Tim Keller was being interviewed about prayer. And he was talking about how so often our prayers gravitate to petition all the time. God, help me with this, help me with that, help me with this, help me with that. And that oftentimes, when we start coming to God, or even at the beginning of a worship service, our hearts are cold towards God. And then we may read the Bible and then just check off a box and nothing has changed. But we need to read God's word, praying as we read it, and then meditate on God's word, and see what God is revealing to us about himself, and then respond to what God has revealed. And the Holy Spirit then begins to warm our heart towards God. And that's part of our worship and obedience towards God daily that needs to happen in our lives. Or you could worship and obey God by joining what I'm calling our next discovery class. Next Sunday at 9:30, I'm going to be starting a class where we're going to talk about Christianity and what it means to be baptized and what it means to become a church member. And maybe you have questions about that. And signing up for this class doesn't mean you're going through with all this. You just have questions. If that's you, I want to invite you to take one of our connection cards and just put your name on it and your contact information and check the baptism membership box, and we will get you more information on joining this discovery class. And that's one way you can start 2015 out, by taking an intentional step forward to worship and obey by saying, I need to talk more about Christianity. I need to learn more about this baptism thing that Christ calls me to, and being part of a local body of believers. If that's you, that's a way you can respond. And so fill that card out and give it to me after, or just give it to the info center. Or you can worship and obey God by bringing your greatest needs to Jesus today. That's another way that we worship and obey him. We acknowledge he's greater than us. and that nothing is too difficult for him, and that he is God, and that he cares deeply and intimately about everything that's going on in your life, and that he was raised with resurrection power, and that he lives today, and he watches you. And one way to worship is to say, oh Lord, I recognize who you are, and will you come into this situation in my life? I was going to a meeting on Friday morning, and as I told you a couple weeks ago, I've started to, this year, listen to the Bible. Listen through the Bible. And Friday, my listening was Genesis 18 and 19, the account of the Lord visiting Abraham and promising that Abraham and Sarah will have a son within the next year, Abraham being 99 at this point and Sarah being 90. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, I know this story. Can we just, you know, speed up the reading? I just thought, let's do fast forward on reading. I'm just going to get this part over with. And all of a sudden, the Lord, dealing with Abraham and Sarah's skepticism, says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And don't we sometimes look at our problems like that and say, it's just too difficult for anyone? And yet this is Jesus, Lord of lords, the one for whom God broke 400 years of silence, the one upon whom the Holy Spirit came, the one who humbled himself and yet is so highly exalted. It is this Jesus that we pray to. And so as we prepare to come and meet him at his table today, I want to give you some moments to come before this Jesus, to worship and obey him or to receive him. Come before him in prayer now, and then I will pray. Lord Jesus, you are our hope, our lighthouse, our deliverer, our Lord, the anointed one, the Son of God, the beloved Son, the one in whom the Father delights, the all-powerful Lord, the risen one, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And yet there are times, Lord, when the troubles and trials of our lives blind all that, blur it all, and we cannot see beyond what's before us. And so I pray that today, through what you have revealed through your word, the fog has lifted, the mud has been cleaned away from our eyes, we can see clearly again, and that you will impress upon us our desperate need to worship you daily and to come to you daily for strength for each day, to live in a way that glorifies you. And I lift before you right now this body of believers and their individual challenges and problems and sins and struggles. And you know them all. You know them more intimately and deeply than we do ourselves. You know the things that we keep hidden from you or think we can hide from you and from others. And yet you still love us. And you died for us. And so help us to stop if we are pretending and hiding and harboring that which does not honor you, that which is harming us, that which is harming our relationships, and to come and bring it to the open and gain healing and restoration and life. And to experience that, Lord, you gave your life, it all. You gave it all for us. And as we prepare to come to your table in a moment, remind us in the way that only you can of all that you have done and the power that you have given us to walk in your light. We pray this in your name. Amen.